In 1783, the Continental Army, led by General George Washington, was on the verge of victory in the Revolutionary War. And it was right at that moment that it seemed that a disaster occurred and that Washington's own officers within his army revolted against Congress because they hadn't been paid in several years. The British were still camped in New York, and if they'd known the American army was in disarray, being weakened by dissension within its own ranks and revolt within the hearts of the officers there, they would certainly have attacked at that point because they were so weak. The American army was easy pickings at that point because of its disarray. This is a quotation from a moving speech given by Washington, who gathered his officers together and tried to use the power of persuasion, the power of the tongue, to settle their discontent. He said this to them on March 15th, 1783. "Let me entreat you, gentlemen, on your part, not to take any measures which, viewed in the calm light of reason, will lessen the dignity and sully the glory you have hitherto maintained. Let me request you to rely on the plighted faith of your country and place a full confidence in the purity of the intentions of Congress, that previous to your dissolution as an army, they will cause all your accounts to be fairly liquidated, as directed in their resolutions, which were published to you 2 days ago, and that they will adopt the most effectual measures in their power to render ample justice to you for your faithful and meritorious service." Perfect words for the occasion. As a result of Washington's diplomatic speech, the officers who up till that moment were contemplating something very different from the way in which they ultimately responded to the situation, they had actually decided to march on Washington and to hold Congress captive until it had paid them. But instead, they merely sent a delegation to the Capitol, and the result was a complete resolution of the problem. The issue was settled peacefully. The crisis was averted, and the little army of Washington went on to win the war. It was a demonstration of the power of words, the power of the tongue. Man is capable of accomplishing amazing things through words, such as those of Washington. That's true when he writes those words down and has them published. It's even more so when he uses his voice and his mouth to articulate them, because he can say them with feeling, his own feeling in that way, just as Washington did. In today's text, which we'll be looking at, James will use the colorful words of analogy to teach us about the power of the human tongue. Like his half-brother, Jesus, James, being a very Jewish writer, liked to use commonplace things to illustrate deep, profound truths. Here in this epistle, he's dressed up some bare theological facts by comparing them with waves of the sea, or with the wind, or with a mirror, or with the grass. In today's text, James will employ analogies pertaining to horses and their bridles, to ships and their rudders, to fires and to various kinds of animals, to teach us three lessons about the tongue. Lesson number one is that man's tongue has the power to do great good. Lesson number two is that man's tongue has the power to do great evil. And lesson number three that James is going to be teaching us this morning is that man cannot tame his own tongue. We begin with lesson one. The tongue has power to do great good. We saw that in Washington's speech, didn't we? He chose his words carefully to set just the right tone, appealing to their better nature, appealing to his officers' reason, appealing to their commitment to the American cause held in common with the people of this country. If he had just vented his frustration that he himself felt, or if he talked down to them, or if he angrily derided them or threatened them, I think the result would have been very different. He would have had a full-fledged revolt on his hands. The British would inevitably have heard about it. They would have attacked, and the cause of the American Revolution would have been lost. James first compares the power of the tongue with the power of a horse. We see that in James 3, verse 3. There James writes, "Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well." A team of horses can be a powerful force to accomplish good. They can pull a wagon, or they can pull a plow with great strength, literally with horse power. If you tied ropes to a small team of horses and had 100 men pulling on the other end of the ropes in the opposite direction, the horses would probably win this tug of war. And yet, amazingly, we put bits in the horses' mouths and we can direct their energies in any direction we want for any productive effort. And a single man can bring that about, holding the reins connected to the horses' bridles and bits. Using bridles, he can direct the horses' heads. And by controlling the head, he controls the direction the horse himself moves in. The key to this phenomenon is that little implement called the bit, placed in a horse's mouth. Now, how does that apply to us spiritually? Well, look back at the verse before this. The verse we ended with last time, James 3, verse 2, where James says, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Not the body of the horse, the body of the man. Control the mouth, and you control the man. If the man controls his mouth, or if the spirit controls his mouth, the whole man's life is under control. The touch point at which the control must be applied to us is the same as that of a horse, our mouths. If we can control our mouths, we can get control of our bodies and of our lives, making them useful to God. Very practical lesson for us to learn. For me to learn, for you to learn. How important it is that we get control of the words that come forth from our mouths. But just as a horse must submit to the man in control of his bridle, we must submit to God, allowing Him to determine what it is that we say and what it is that we withhold and keep from saying, what we will not allow to come out of our mouths. If we use them to simply vent our feelings, getting them off our chests, our mouths are like wild, untamed horses, making themselves useless to God and even problematic for God's purposes. If, on the other hand, we give the Holy Spirit full control, the right to determine what we say and what we do not say, then we can use our mouths, and He can use our mouths for His own eternal purposes. Our words will be Christ-exalting, and they will be edifying to other people. As we saw last time, David said, "I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue." But David understood what James understands. And that is, we can't always control our own tongues. And so David went on to pray, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." In other words, my resolve to do the right thing, to rein in my tongue, is good. I just can't make it happen. I don't have the power to make it happen. I need your power behind my good resolution to keep from misusing this powerful instrument you've given me, a tongue. Our tongues are trainable, like horses. And the more we submit them to the Spirit's control and direction, the more useful they will become to Him, glorifying God's name. If we can keep from stumbling in what we say, submitting to Him, We'll learn to bridle our whole bodies as well, and that will be a life-changing thing for us personally. Get control of our mouths, and we can get control of the big things in our lives as well, and use our lives for good purposes to God's glory. Now, James reinforces this principle with a second analogy in verse 4. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. James uses the word behold here. He do. Look, see, contemplate this thing. Examine this phenomenon. What it means is, if you're impressed by the notion of controlling a horse by a little bit that's placed in its mouth, then think about the reality that a huge ship can be controlled by its small little rudder. For landlubbers, a rudder is that flap or fin at the back of the ship, which, when turned in one direction or another, causes the whole ship to redirect itself in that same direction. The pilot of the ship changes the ship's direction by turning a steering wheel, which just takes his strength, whatever it is, as a man, and multiplies it by some mechanical means, a lever of a type. And with that, he can control the direction and the orientation of the rudder at the back of the ship. And once that rudder has moved, then the whole ship will respond to the direction that the rudder has given it. First century ships were all sailing vessels driven by the wind. Strong winds tended to drive those ships in whatever direction they were blowing themselves. But a competent sailor could use the rudder to reorient the ship's direction towards the destination he chose. You can hardly see it. It's this little thing back here that it was the rudder. Some of the first century ships actually had, they were more like oars hanging off the back of the ship, and there would be two of them, one on each side, like this, that would serve as a rudder. With the use of a rudder, a competent sailor, an intelligent sailor, could actually get the ship to sail in the opposite direction of the wind. By tacking back and forth against the direction of the wind, he could drive the ship opposite to the direction of the wind. If the pilot could control the rudder, he could control the direction of the entire ship in spite of the wind. Again, James is pointing to the disproportionate power of a small object, in this case, a rudder, to control something much larger than that rudder, the ship itself. Ships are big, lumbering bodies, and unlike horses, they have no will of their own that you have to overcome. But their massive size and their tendency to get blown off course by the wind makes the power of that rudder all the more impressive and all the more important to the ship. Horses have survival instincts. Ships have none. Left to themselves, they will inevitably get themselves in trouble and become destroyed. They will inevitably run aground. They will inevitably be shipwrecked, damaging not only themselves, but anything that might get in their way because they're so huge. Only the will of a man imposed upon that ship by controlling that little flap, that rudder, can keep the ship out of trouble. Given human direction, a ship too can do great good. It can safely transport hundreds and even thousands of people and much needed cargo across vast stretches of ocean, conveying them to their intended destination. But the ship must be subject to the inclination, literally, James uses that word inclination, the word literally means push, the push of that pilot using his frail ability and his arm to redirect the rudder, to redirect the entire ship. The ship's mass is measured in tonnage. That man can use his arm for very small things, but the strength of that arm, multiplied many times over by the rudder, it gives him the ability to control the direction and the location and even the position of the ship. The word pilot literally means the one who causes to go straight. That's his job. Keep the ship going straight toward its destination. In the same way, a human tongue that is submitted to the power and direction of the Holy Spirit has enormous power to do good. It can give comfort and counsel to someone whose life is a wreck. That's James' point in the first half of the next verse, verse 5, where he says, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things." Small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. It boasts great things because it's capable of great things. It's not an idle boast. It can communicate and have an impact on other people as no other part of the body can, even changing its surroundings. Surroundings that will be encountered and responded to by the entire body, but just changed by that little tongue in the person's mouth. It can, with a few gracious words, completely change the tone and the moral atmosphere within a room. It can edify, bring blessing, ban cursing, give encouragement, glorify God. That little thing in our mouths. It can elevate the spiritual level of a conversation with words that are humble and peaceful and faithful and grateful and holy and wise. It can focus people's attention on the eternal and on the God of the eternal rather than the small, piddly little things in this temporary life, this world that is passing away. It can transform a mood of hopelessness into excited anticipation with its words. Powerful, powerful instrument that we have. In fact, by controlling our tongues, we can even change ourselves. What we say creates an image or an idea of who we are in other people's minds. Most people feel a need to maintain consistency with that image that they themselves have created in other people's minds. It becomes comfortably habitual. So they do and say things that will reinforce that image of them as a friendly person, or as a thoughtful person, or as an intelligent person, or as a dignified person, or as a fun-loving person. For example, if people know that we are Christians, they understand that about us. And we drop the little phrase, "Thank God for that," in the middle of one of our sentences, it doesn't surprise them at all. They understood that's what we're all about. That's the way we think. But if we haven't let them know we're Christians, or if we've actually hidden that fact from them, and suddenly in the middle of a sentence we say, "Praise the Lord," we're altering their understanding of who we are. We're forcing them to reconfigure the image they have of us in their minds, and that's not a comfortable thing to do. We can see it in their eyes that they're trying to deal with this new understanding, this additional concept that must be used to reconfigure who we are, at least as they think of us. In fact, they may be trying to think at the moment, what have I said in the last 10 minutes that would cause him to say that or might be an attack in his view on my Christianity? Once we've let them know that we are Christians, then we feel the need to live up to that expectation, that image that, again, we've created in their mind. Or to live down some false impression of Christians that someone else has left in their minds in the past. Again, this puts pressure on us to conform to an image in their minds that we've created ourselves about ourselves. And that can become a force for good, a force for good change even, within our lives through this self-imposed sense of accountability that we've created by the words we've chosen to speak to these people. Thus, the tongue has the power to do some very good things. We can use it not only to communicate who we are, but to actually reshape who we are, becoming who and what we say, fulfilling the image that we've created in their minds with our mouths. So what have we seen? We've seen that the tongue has great power to do good things. But now James is going to tell us the tongue also has great power to do evil. In his study guide for the book of James, writer Curtis Vaughn makes a very eloquent observation about the tongue. Listen to his words. "It can sway men to violence, or it can move them to the noblest actions. It can instruct the ignorant, encourage the dejected, comfort the sorrowing, and soothe the dying. Or it can crush the human spirit, destroy reputations, spread distrust and hate, and bring nations to the brink of war. James is going to use the imagery of fire as a powerful analogy of the tongue's destructive power. We see that at the end of verse 5, where James writes, "Behold," and again, it's that same word used in verse 4, and by that he means, if you think that a ship or a horse as a large object being controlled by a smaller object is impressive, consider this. "Behold how great a forest is set aflame by a small fire." A horse is big. A ship is a lot bigger. A forest is enormous. And yet a little spark from a match can destroy that entire forest. We here in the West have seen many incidents in which a spark from a match or a welder's torch or a chain or some metal object being dragged along the pavement has caused a spark, and the spark has set a little brush fire going, and the brush fire has led to the destruction of a whole forest. So James wants to make us understand that one little word, an angry word or a careless thought or a word, can destroy relationships just as readily and just as devastatingly as a spark from a match can destroy a forest. If you've ever watched the TV program Cops, you've seen police officers going into homes where an unguarded tongue has led to conflict. And the conflict has gotten so violent that the officers have had to step in between people to keep them from physically hurting each other. It starts with a harsh word or two, and then a husband or wife's defensive reaction with bitter words of his or her own in return. And even though feelings may subside for the moment, the door has now been opened for more angry words and subsequent altercations. And pretty soon, it becomes habitual, becomes a pattern. And the automatic response of feeling frustrated or upset or discouraged or disappointed is, out come the angry words. And ultimately, the battle escalates and acts of violence follow. And the police are called. The tongue can be like a fire that starts with a little spark, quickly gets out of control, and ends up a raging inferno. That's how Scripture defines and describes the tongue, as a fire. For example, in Proverbs 16, we read this: "A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are as a scorching fire." Ever been scorched by words? Ever scorched anybody by your words? I've been on both sides of that equation. Proverbs 26, "Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." David in Psalm 57, "I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue is a sharp sword." The Bible says that words are not harmless. They can burn like fire, or they can wound like spears and arrows and swords. And if you say that to people, some will say, "Well, I just say it, but it just comes out, and I get it off my chest, and I'm good from then on. I don't keep it up." Yeah, but you've left this enormous fire burning in someone else's heart because of your unguarded words. James expands on this imagery of fire to describe the tongue in verse 6. And verse 6 is probably the most important verse in this passage. Verse 6. "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." The word "and" at the beginning of this verse connects it back to verse 5. Verse 5 said, "How great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." Verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire." It's just as destructive on a moral and spiritual level as a fire is within a forest that's dry. The tongue can become a destroyer, just looking for someone or something to destroy through gossip or slander or filthy communication or false accusations or false teaching or abusive speech. Now, having stated the overall principle that the tongue can destroy like a fire, James will expand on that thought with four fire-related observations about the tongue. Observation number one, The tongue is a whole world of iniquity. In a firestorm, a burning forest becomes a unique world. It has its own weather system and weather patterns and its own unique ecology characterized by radical and rapid changes in the plant life and in the animal's life. Likewise, the mouth is part of a unique spiritual world, a system of its own, an enclosed system, a moral universe of its own that's the moral equivalent of a firestorm. It is the vent hole between the private depravity within a man's heart and the outside world, the public. It's the mouth of the volcano through which a caldera, of his pent-up feelings down deep inside his heart comes out and gets vented. As John MacArthur says, it is a tattletale that reveals the deepest secrets of the heart inadvertently. Jesus said it like this: the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So what is man's hiding place? It's his heart. And what is he hiding in his heart that bursts out or slips out from time to time with his words? Well, for one thing, Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is more deceitful. Deception hides in every man's heart. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? As the heart expresses its own sick, sinful, deceptive nature, it so corrupts its mouth that Isaiah described his mouth as being unclean. Secondly, listen to Paul's moral description of man's mouth due to the corruption he's hiding away in his heart. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. When we speak bitter words about someone, we are revealing the bitterness hidden away from the public eye in our hearts. When we say something nice about someone to cover up our true feelings about them, what we're doing is revealing the hypocrisy we're hiding away in our hearts. When we lie about someone, the deceitfulness that Jeremiah was talking about comes out. Other people don't see it, but we see it. When we say nothing, withholding an apology we owe someone, we are silently revealing our heart's stubborn, willful, sinful pride. The tongue is a whole world of iniquity, just as James said. Secondly, the tongue is set among our members as a defiler. The tongue is set among our members of our body as a defiler. Jesus said, not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, that defiles the man, not just everybody around him, but the man himself. He gets it on his lips, in a sense. In the parallel passage in Mark 7, Jesus went on to explain what he meant. He said, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It's bad enough to think about things that are evil in our hearts, but our mouths talking about them serves as a ratification of those things or a reinforcement of those things, defiling and infecting our whole personality, our whole being with wickedness that before then was contained within, isolated, and confined to the heart itself. We kept it internal. We protected other people from it. But with the mouth, it comes out. And now everybody's infected. When sinful thoughts come from our hearts, out into the open, through our words, it's not just other people who are defiled. We defile ourselves. We are self-infecting, self-defiling. The tongue is set among our members as a defiler. Thirdly, James says, the tongue sets on fire the course of life. This is the fire and defilement of sin, affecting not only our character and our personality, but our outward actions as well. And through those actions, our relationships with others affected by those actions. And beyond that, our relationship. Course of life is more literally translated cycle or circle of existence. At this point, a recycling process comes into play by which particular sins become habitual and therefore self-reinforcing and self-perpetuating. The minute we say it, it becomes part of us and we can't just cut it off. It's open slavery to sin that seeks to fellowship with others who suffer from that other sin so that we feel better about the fact that we love this sin and don't want to give it up. They don't either. So we're comrades. It's also endless rounds of sinners' bitter words back and forth to one another and cycle upon cycle of vengeful recrimination. It's the course of our very existence being set on fire and consumed with a vicious cycle of seemingly never-ending sin that feeds on itself like a fire. Fourth, James says, the tongue is set on fire by hell. That's where the fire comes from. Hell translates Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's the place created by God as the eternal punishment for Satan and his demons. So here James intends it to represent Satan's abode and thus Satan himself. What James is saying is that the uncontrolled tongue is an outlet for Satan to do his work in men and to do his work among men as they gratify the sinful yearnings of the flesh with evil words. This is why the rich man in hell that we read about last week in Luke 16 wanted for Lazarus to place a drop of water on his tongue to cool it off, because it was there he experienced the most painful immediate sense of the fires of hell. Wicked tongues are Satan's tools to spread hell's fiery fury, destroying lives, destroying families, destroying churches, destroying communities. On the last night of his life, Jesus said to Peter, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he added, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Peter didn't pray. Satan did sift. And Peter's mouth ended up cursing and denying he even knew Jesus, giving Satan permission to use his tongue to repudiate his master, his Lord, his Savior. Again, what have we seen? The tongue is a powerful force for good. But the tongue can be a powerful force for evil. The third point James wants to make to us in this passage is that man cannot tame his own tongue. It's untamable. Look at verses 7 and 8. "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." In the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve the power to subdue the animals. Man can tame even the wildest, fastest, fiercest, most powerful of animals. But man cannot tame his own tongue because it's subject to and driven by these powerful forces we've just considered. These include the forces within man himself, his fallen nature if he's unsaved, and his flesh even if he is saved, and those forces outside of himself, Satan and his demons. Although for Christians the old man has passed away and the new man has come, we still succumb at times to our unredeemed flesh. So we have to say with Paul, "The good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish." James says the tongue is untamable because it is a restless evil. It's restless like a fire, whose very existence depends upon it keeping moving, never becoming fully satisfied, never remaining static, never remaining still, never becoming quiet and placid. You can't feed it enough wickedness to gratify its cravings for more wickedness. The more you feed it, the more it wants. The more you scratch it, the more it itches. It's part of that whole satanic world and system of iniquity, which can never rest until God has been defeated and dethroned. And since that's never going to happen, and since evil will never overcome God, there's no possibility for evil or sin to rest or find rest, which is why Isaiah 48 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." A man or a woman can become taciturn, saying as little as possible, thus reducing the likelihood that he will sin with his tongue. And that's a good thing to do. Because Proverbs 10 says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. You can't take a depraved heart and let a lot of words come out and not get transgression coming out. But then it adds, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Controlling one's tongue is as easy as closing one's mouth. That's what Job did. At the end of the book of Job, he says, I lay my hand on my mouth. Good move. But even a man of few words will have said enough words for Christ to judge him on the basis of his words. Because Jesus said, by your words you shall be justified. And by your words you shall be condemned. The good news is this. Although no man can tame the tongue, God can. Because he can change the heart. In Job 41, God asks Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? We're not exactly sure what Leviathan was, but it seems to have been some sort of enormous, powerful sea creature. Possibly a whale. Can you draw out a whale with a fish hook? What do you do if you get a whale on your line? You cut your line if you're smart. If you need to, you throw in the pole, but you don't try to bring him onto the ship, onto the boat. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? And then he adds, or press down his tongue with a cord? And the correct answer to that, of course, is no, I can't. I can't do that, Lord, but you can. You can handle Leviathan, and you can handle Leviathan's tongue. If God can deal with Leviathan's tongue, then he can certainly get control of our tongue, can't he? And he does so by changing our hearts, so that Jesus said, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. How does he bring it forth? Through his mouth. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. God changes our hearts and makes us good by imputing his goodness to us and causing his spirit to indwell us so that more and more the words that we say and the actions that we do are good. That happens as we pray to Jesus, asking him to forgive and cleanse us from our sin and to give us new life, eternal life. And his own nature, becoming partakers of his nature. If you are sitting here and you're thinking, boy, this just reminds me of my problem with my tongue. The problem is solved best by not starting with our tongue, but by starting with our heart. Is it my heart that needs regeneration and cleansing and renewal? Because if I ask Jesus to save my soul, cleanse my heart, take away my sin, make me a new creature in Jesus Christ, he will do that. If I'll simply trust him and him alone to do that. Once God changes our hearts, we can do great things for him as we submit to him like a ship guided by its pilot or like a horse directed by its rider. Now, someone might say at this point, yes, but what about the old problem of Romans 7? What about the problem of doing what I hate because of the influence of the flesh on my behavior and my words? That's a problem we born-again believers have too. But we can win that battle, as Paul told us in Galatians 5, when he said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." If you and I will walk by the Spirit, by filling our minds with God's thoughts found in God's Word, and then living in obedience to the things it has taught us, then we will become Spirit-filled. And a Spirit-filled Christian is empowered by God's grace to overcome the sins of the flesh, including those of the tongue. People like that can sincerely and confidently pray, "Take my voice and let it sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this insight, very powerful insight into the nature and the power of our tongues. That so much of our lives are controlled by our tongues, and we can control so much of our lives if we can get control of our tongues through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for this insight, Father. Help us to do it, we pray. To become people who use these powerful instruments You've put in our mouths to be a blessing to others and to be a source of not only acknowledgement but glorification to Your name as we use these capacities You've given us properly. Do these things for the sake of our Savior, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.